Well, hopefully Christmas is something other than just a merry giftmas for us. But as you are out and about shopping and buying things, sometimes you have people in your life that are very, very difficult to buy for. So to start off today, I figured I'd give you a few options of some things that you can get for people that are tough to shop for. These are real items that are out there. This one here is called the Hummingbird Feeder Ring. Yes, you can look this up on Amazon. $4.99 is what it will cost you to have a ring that apparently you fill with hummingbird juice of some sort. Apparently hang your hand over the deck and hummingbirds will come drink from your ring. That has got to be one of the weirdest gifts ever. The next one is for the mini builders in your life, or you know, maybe you've got a little Bob the Builder in your family. This is real cement bricks with mortar. Like real bricks, like made out of, you know, brick and mortar with a little trowel. I think the best use for this is on those road trips, you know, when your son and daughter are fighting in the back seat and they always try to draw that line, they can actually build a brick wall between them to, you know, make sure whose side is what. I mean, these are really weird. It's a really weird gift. That's $19.95 is what that one will set you back at. This one is one that I don't really know what I think about it. There's a part of me that wants it and a part of me that says if I buy this, I would die. It is the Wheelmate steering wheel table. So you can't really see it in the picture there, but it's got these little cutouts so that it like hooks onto your steering wheel. Can you think of the scenario where you're using this? I know all of you are like, yeah, that'd be great. Like cruising down like the interstate, eat my Big Mac and fries, you know? I'd have a little table there. But like, what happens when you have to swerve or something, you know? Like you're, you know, hanging out, waiting for the kids, you know, to get out of school and you're, you know, in the carpool line. Then, you know, you go to turn out and everything flies off your table. I mean, I get it. Like the idea is that you're not driving, but then what do you need it for? You know, like, is anyone like, you know, you're like, you're in the house and you're like, hey, I'm going to go have lunch and we go sit in the car. You know, you get your table out and sit. I mean, I guess people that work in their car, maybe this would be helpful for them, but there's just a part of me that knows that if I had this, I would be installing it at times I shouldn't install it, and it could be really dangerous, but I can't imagine how this company's going to stay in business with the lawsuits that will come their way when people are like, I didn't know I couldn't just type on my laptop while I was driving down the road, but there you go. So the Wheelmate steering wheel table is the most expensive of the ones I'm showing you today. That was $29.99 to... give that to someone you don't love. Next one is just quirky. It's just quirky. For $14.95, you can get the world's smallest blower. And maybe you got like a yard work person that's like just freaking out because there's, you know, there's no yard work to be done. You can get in the little mini blower and they go around blowing the graham crackers off of your computer screen or whatever it is. Goofy little thing, but yes, that is the world's smallest blower that you can buy on Amazon. My favorite, though, of the list is something called snittens. Snittens are an ingenious little invention that the glove is designed to be something you wipe your nose on when your nose is running, you're working out in the cold. And it actually says that one side is for snot and the other side is for tears. Which I'm not exactly clear on the tear thing. I don't know if this is like, this is a gift you give to your spouse who's really emotional, or I'm not sure. But one side is for snot and one is for tears. And I just happened this morning. Yes, I do have a package of snittens here. And it does say that it absorbs 28 times its weight in snot and tears. So 28 times, that's a lot of snot. So curious today, is there anyone in our midst here today that does not have a snowblower and has to do shoveling by hand? You're the primary shoveler at your house. Anyone? Lether. Seriously, Chris doesn't, you have one, you don't use it? Well, you need snittens in. There you go. Yeah. So, yeah, Jen, we'd love to hear how those work for you. So, yeah, crazy little things out there, but goofy things you can find online. We're in week 3 of this Christmas series. We're talking about finding Christ this Christmas. Last week, we had an amazing Christmas program. Pastor Trina and the whole team put on an amazing Christmas show, one of the best I think we've had here at Hillcrest. The very first week in our series, though, we talked about how Jesus existed prior to the nativity, prior to his birth, that Jesus existed all the way from the beginning. In fact, he was part of creation. He shows up at various times throughout the Old Testament in what we call a Christophany, where there's this physical presence of God, and Jesus shows up in these. But today I want to talk about how Christ came to the earth, that not only did he exist, but he came to the earth. And that might seem obvious to those of you that have been around the faith story for a while, but there may be some things, some significant things, or some parts of this that maybe you have not considered before. I want to be sure that we address some of those today. The first thing is this idea or an understanding that God always knew that he was personally going to interject himself into the human history and be a part of the salvation process for us. It's not like all of a sudden one day, God looked down and said, oh man, they're really messing this thing up. You know, this isn't what I had in mind. And then decided I have to go to plan B. I have to do something different. I'm going to have to show up there or something. All the way from the beginning, he knew that he would be showing up here in a physical sense. That was his plan. That was what he knew he was going to do. Because all of us as people, we have messed up. We have fallen short of what God has called us to do. Left to ourselves, we are just unable, for whatever reason it is, to live the kind of life that would allow us to be pure and blameless before God. We've always had a taste for sin, all the way back with Adam and Eve. And left to our own desires, we destroy pretty much that with which we touch. And look around the world today. There are people that hurt people. Again and again, people hurt people. And there's never a good reason for it. Sometimes we justify it. If we're hurting someone, we have a reason, we justify it. Or if we believe that it's right that someone else is hurting someone, we'll rationalize or justify it. But God doesn't justify that. God's not good with people hurting people. That's not his design. That's not his plan for us. We tell ourselves many times that we're the victim. And as the victim, somehow that gives us a right to victimize someone else. That isn't correct either. There's the person, for example, who wants to stop the killing of babies in an abortion clinic. And so that person goes and kills the person that is performing the abortions. You see, two wrongs don't make a right. This isn't the way that God would have us do it. This isn't his plan. There's the wife who's ignored by her husband. And if she's ignored by her husband, she ends up having an affair with another man. But she justifies the affair because of the sin of the husband ignoring her. Or there's a friend that hurts another friend. And in the process, a relationship ends up being broken. And a feud develops that will never be satisfied by the demonizing of the other person. There's religions that kill in the name of terrorism. And there are the so-called Christians in our world today that show hatred to a culture around us that is far from God. And they do this by condemning those who are outside of their understanding of faith. You see, Christmas is about God interjecting himself into the equation, showing up and being present here in our midst so that we no longer have to be bound by our lust for self. And God came here to show us how to love and show us that condemnation is never the goal, but that we should be pursuing acceptance or forgiveness, reconciliation with one another. You see, we all want these things, but in our flesh, it's something we rarely give, and because we rarely give it, it's also something we rarely receive. And God came to earth in the form of a man to give that which we all needed. Your first fill-in for today is that God always knew that he would come. If you read throughout the Old Testament, you're going to see again and again
God pointing to the time when Jesus would come, when he would come into this earth, when he would arrive here at this place. These are the things that were foretold in the scriptures. These are the things that were prophesied in the scriptures. In fact, there was a time in Israel's history when they were being, they had been defeated by the Assyrians. And the year was 734 BC. So many, many years ago, but Israel's defeated by the Assyrians, and there's a prophet at that time named Isaiah. And Isaiah, as the prophet, he starts to tell the people, look, for those that, the remnant that remains, the remnant of Israel that remains, that remnant, there is going to be great glory for them if they stay faithful to God, even though we have been taken away from our homeland. We've been taken away from our city, Jerusalem. And that we have the opportunity to find great glory if we stay connected. And that he goes on to point to a future of what God was going to do. And in Isaiah 7:14, he says some words that are very striking when we think about Christmas today. Isaiah 7:14, the prophet says, all right then, the Lord himself will give you the sign. This is the God's going to give you the sign that he is going to show up, that he is going to reveal his glory. He said, the virgin will conceive a child, and she will give birth to a son, and will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now, this is written, nearly, 700 to 800 years before the birth of Jesus, but foretelling that this was going to happen. And you can tell just by reading it, this is about Jesus, about Emmanuel, God with us, that he would come. Isaiah then goes on to use a form of language called the prophetic perfect. It's a form of language that's used in Hebrew, which is what Isaiah was speaking in and writing in, is in the language of Hebrew. In the prophetic perfect, it is a way of writing in which you talk about a future event that is so sure that you speak of it as if it's already been done, like completed action today of something that is yet to come, right? So you go a few verses further, you get to chapter 9, verse 6, and Isaiah says this. He says, for a child is born to us. See, it's that prophetic perfect. The child isn't born yet, but it's so confident that it's so sure that this child is going to be born. He speaks as if it's already done. For a child is born to us, a son is given to us. The government will rest on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. You can see here this prophetic, perfect language that he uses as he says, is. God is coming. And the people needed redemption, and God was going to be their redeemer, and God was going to come. And not only is he coming, but he is given to us. And the Hebrew language here, the word given, you're supposed to understand this divine movement, that it's not just a son given, but given by God, divinely given to us as his people. God is going to step out of eternity and enter into humanity. And the way God steps out of eternity into humanity is he puts on a tent or a shell, let's say. It's where he puts on a body of flesh. That's not who he is. He's not the tent that he dwells in. He's separate from it, but he comes to be that. Kind of like if you go camping and you set up a tent and you go inside it. Are you a tent? No, you dwell within that tent. Each one of us has a body that is eternal, a spirit that's eternal inside a body that is not eternal, right? Like if we kill the body, you don't die. You eternally will exist. And it's a shell. It's a tent that we live in. Now, interestingly, or maybe the main difference, I think, as we look at Jesus coming, God coming as Emmanuel, God with us, and us, is that we don't have a consciousness prior to our birth. We will have a future beyond our physical death, but we don't have a consciousness before. Jesus, on the other hand, he obviously is eternal as well, regardless of what happened to the tent that he came to dwell in, but he had a consciousness before that, because he always was, he always has been. But he stepped out of that and took on humanity with all of its limitations. He took on humanity with all of its desires of the flesh. All the things that the body longs for, Jesus experienced in that tent, because that's the form that he took on. He stepped out of heaven into earth, and took on this bodily form, and had all the same struggles you and I have as well. Some people don't realize that. They think, well, he was God, or so he didn't have all the temptations that we have. That would be exactly opposite of the reason why he came. He came and dwelled within the tent of humanity, took on flesh so that he could live, so that he could work, so that he could do things and show us that there is a way to go through this life and not fall into sin. He was perfect all the way through. You and I are not. But we are not perfect because it is not obtainable to us, even though not a one of us has ever done it. But every one of us has a choice when opportunity comes to sin, do we not? I mean, if your neighbor, misses their driveway and parks on your lawn, you could go out that morning and take a knife and jam it in their tire, right? And some of you might not even put that in a sin category, but I'm just going to throw it out there. That'd be wrong to do, all right? Might feel good in the moment, but it would be wrong. But if that happened, you may choose not to do that, which would be choosing not to sin. You have that choice every single time opportunity to sin comes. You can choose not to. It's just we don't always make that choice. But we can't just always give ourselves the free pass of saying, hey, I'm not perfect. So in other words, I'll just sin occasionally here and there, only in the areas that I want to. But I'll just be able to say, hey, I'm not perfect. Jesus said, I came to show you to live like how you can do this thing. He did it. To show us that we can do it in the flesh. To show us how to live rightly before God. We can do it. We can make a choice to love instead of hate. We can choose to forgive instead of hold a grudge. These are things that are capable for us. But God, Jesus, was fully God and fully man. He was both of those things. And we were never going to kill God. God knew that. When he came to earth, you were going to kill God. You were going to kill the tent, the shell, the house that he lived in. The man, Jesus, was going to die, but God didn't die on the cross. The moment the body was gone, he continued on. But through that sacrifice, secured our salvation. He paid the death penalty for every one of us by living a perfect life and sacrificing that life for you and for me. God did not die on the cross, but the shell of the tent of man that we call Jesus, he is the one that died on that cross, and he was given to us. The Old Testament prophet Micah wrote prophecy about the coming of God in human form or here on this earth. And he even identifies the location. In Micah 5:2, he says these words. He says, but you, O Bethlehem, Ephrath, are only a small village among the people of Judah. Yet a ruler of Israel will come from you, and one whose origins are from the distant past, which is kind of a cool little phrase at the end there. You see, Bethlehem has always been an insignificant place. It's hard for us to realize that because the Christmas story is all about Bethlehem. So you think it must be this significant location. Bethlehem was not a significant location. It was an insignificant location. But isn't that really how God does these things sometimes? He loves to take the obscure and the insignificant and the lowly and the common and the unnoticed as the very instruments through which he displays his brightest flashes of glory. He takes that which is not flashy to do the greatest things in the work of his kingdom. Why would Jesus be born in Bethlehem? Bethlehem was about 5 to 6 miles south of the epicenter of Jewish faith, Jerusalem. And if you were going to choose where a Jewish king would be born, it would happen in Jerusalem. This is the epicenter of their faith. Still is today. I'm jazzed that in just a few weeks, I get to take a team from Hillcrest here, and we're going to go to Bethlehem, and we are going to be able to go to Jerusalem and see these places and see these sites. But why is it that Jesus would come in Bethlehem and not in Jerusalem? Because the people are going to miss who he is in Bethlehem, but they wouldn't miss it if he was in Jerusalem. Well, you see, Jerusalem had fallen into sin and corruption, which is what men generally do, even men that are charged with faith, with the keeping of faith, they fall into corruption. But there's the main reason why Jesus was born in Bethlehem and not Jerusalem is because Jesus had to come from Bethlehem. That's your next fill in there. Jesus had to come from Bethlehem. The reason why is because that's where it all started. You see, something very significant happened in Bethlehem. You may or may not remember this, but years before Jesus was born in Bethlehem, there was a prophet named Samuel, if you remember Samuel. And Samuel was told by God, you're going to anoint a new king. And this king is going to be the king that the line from that lineage, eventually the Messiah is going to come from. So this beginning of this kingdom is very significant. And so he said, you're going to go to this little, I mean, it doesn't say this in the text, but basically they said, God said to Samuel, you're going to go to Rowena. Okay, and you're going to find the king in Rowena. And Samuel says, come again? Like it should be Sioux Falls, right? Maybe like Minneapolis, the Twin Cities. You know, maybe New York. That's where, you know, this is going. Nope, it's Rowena. So Samuel goes to Bethlehem, Rowena, as ordered by God. And when he shows up there, there's this guy named Jesse, and he's got all these sons. And all these sons are kind of laid out before him. And he goes, God, is it this one? And God's like, nope, this one. Nope, 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 nope. He gets to the end of the line. He's like, we're out of boys. And they go, oh, well, I mean, there's that one, like, kind of ruddy dude out in the field, David, but, like, he's a shepherd boy. And he says, go get him, brings him, and God says, that's him. And in Bethlehem, God identified the next king and told Samuel to anoint his head with oil right there in Bethlehem, and that's the beginning of the kingship. You see, there's not a better place for Jesus to come from, Bethlehem, the beginning of this journey, because the first king, David, there, that God anointed in that moment, and then they said eventually the Messiah would come, and now comes Jesus. The place he had to be born was Bethlehem, because this is where it all began, and the idea of this kingdom of God that God was building. We fast forward 2,000 years, and Jesus was born. In fact, in your the passage you know well is Luke 2:7. So your fill-in is Jesus was born, Luke 2:7. She gave birth to her first child, a son. She wrapped him snugly in strips of cloth and laid him in a manger because there was no lodging available to them. She gave birth. Now, let me put this in perspective. Throughout the Old Testament, there are 60 major prophecies about Jesus. 60 major prophecies written by different people over different centuries, different millennia even, with no connection to one another prior to the Bible even being assembled. So they don't even know of all of these different works that were out there. But there are 60 major prophecies. There's even more that we would say are minor prophecies. But I mean major prophecies where it said Jesus is going to this and this and this, or he's going to be born here or do this or do this. Of those 60 prophecies, every single one of them came true in the person of Jesus. And you say, what are the odds that that would happen? Well, I can't even do the math to figure out the odds on 60 major prophecies. But this week, I did the best I could to come up with the odds for 8 of them. So if only 8 of the 60 were out there, and you say, okay, of those 8, for them to happen like it was prophesied and that it would actually come true in the person, one person of Jesus, what are the odds of 8 prophecies coming true? The number is 1 in 10 to the 17th power. Now, some of you that know math, you're like, dang, that's a big number. Others of you look at it and go, should I be impressed? I'm not sure what that little 17 means. The 17 represents zeros. So it's a 1 with 17 zeros after it. So the number looks like that. Like, well, that's still not sure what that is. Not even sure I know what that number is. I bet you do. Let's start on the right. You've got hundreds. Next is what? Thousands. Then trillions. Then quadrillions. Some of you were going to say a gazillion, weren't you? Yeah. Anything after a trillion is a gazillion. No, it is a quadrillion. And so it's 100 quadrillion to one. That's the odds that just eight prophecies would come true. I get it. You still, like, I don't know what that number is. Like, when I hear about our national debt or world economies, we hear about billions and trillions all the time. Don't quite hear about quadrillions. We'd be in serious trouble if that was the case. But what does this number mean? So let me try and put this in perspective as simply and as quickly as I can. In my pocket here, I have a silver dollar. I have an X on this silver dollar, and I'll tell you why in just a moment. But if you take a silver dollar and you line them up, okay, when you get to eight silver dollars, you are at exactly 1 foot, okay? Now, to do a square foot, you also do eight down, right? So eight across, eight down, you have a square foot of silver dollars. How many are in there? If it's eight and eight, 64. So you're like, man, Pastor, you just maxed out my math. Don't ask another question, all right? Okay, so 64. 64 silver dollars in a single square foot. Now, if you take 64 silver dollars in a single square foot and start lining up square feet and you cover the entire state of South Dakota, do you think you'll get to 100 quadrillion? Well, how do you know? Did you do the math? The entire state of South Dakota is 77,116 square miles. You know how many square feet are in a square mile? We're talking about places in South Dakota you've never been, which is probably the majority of South Dakota. Okay? Yes, it is true, though, if you cover the entire state inch by inch by inch with silver dollars, you will not get to 100 quadrillion. So do it again. Double it. So now it's two silver dollars high across the entire state. Still not there. Three high? Nope. Four? Nope. 10 high? Nope. 50 high? Nope. 250 coins high across the entire state of South Dakota? Nope. 500. It would require 726 coins high across the entire state of South Dakota to reach 100 quadrillion coins. If you measure the thickness of this coin, multiply that by 726, you will end up at exactly 7 feet. 7 feet is about there on me. 7 feet of coins across the entire state of South Dakota. People would really want to come live here. Your property would just go up quite a bit. That's what 100 could. Can you get your mind around that number? Now take one of those coins, put a black X on it like this, and make it be one of those coins somewhere in South Dakota. And then I tell you, okay, your job is to go to South Dakota, find your spot wherever you want to go, take one off the top, reach down to the bottom, dig your way all the way to the very first, whatever you want to do, anywhere in South Dakota, and reach in and pull one out, and it's going to be the one with the X on it, the only one in the entire state. That is 1 in 10 to the 17th power. For just 8 prophecies. Do you know what the odds are to win the Powerball? 1 in 292 million. Do you know how many times in a row you would have to win the Powerball at 1 in 292 million to reach 10 to the 17th power? Well, I did the math. 343 million times. You'd have to win the lottery 343 million times in a row to reach 1 in 10 to the 17th power. I mean, if you win it once, that'd be amazing. Twice in a row, they would write a paper about you. But like, as long as the lottery would ever exist, it's only you that wins it. People say, how do you know that Jesus is the real deal? How do you believe the Bible? Right there, just 8 prophecies. Because for you to tell me that isn't true, you have more faith than I have. Because that's 8 prophecies that have nothing to do with one another, pointing to one guy, and all that came true. which is why it's such an incredible verse. She gave birth. Hallelujah. No wonder the angel sang, because the odds of him being born was 1 to 10 in the 17th power. But he did come. There's no place in all of the scriptures, I think, that communicate it better than John 1:1. John chapter 1, verse 1 says, in the beginning, the Word already existed. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. The word Word is the Greek word logos. And John uses the word logos to communicate the eternal essence of who Jesus is. He doesn't use Jesus' name because he doesn't want to confuse Jesus' humanity with what he's talking about. He's saying the thing that came out of heaven and entered into the tent that we call Jesus and then died and continues on, he's calling that the Logos. So you could replace Jesus' name in it as long as you don't confuse this whole humanity thing. You could say in the beginning, Jesus already existed, Jesus was with God, and Jesus was God. But it's this essence of him, his personage of logos, that he's identifying here. And as John continues on in this discussion of trying to help us understand who Jesus was and this eternal sense of who he is, he gets down to verse 14 and he says this. He says, so the Word became human. Jesus, the Logos, became human and made his home, tabernacle, tent among us. He was full of unfailing love and faithfulness, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the Father's one and only Son. So Jesus became human, and he put on the tent of flesh, and he limited himself, and he made his home among us. Christmas is a celebration of this event. It is not so much a birthday party, though there is a birthday celebration as a part of this, as it is a celebration that God loves you enough to come. The scriptures foretold his arrival. The prophets spoke of this truth. And on Christmas Day, over 2,000 years ago, he arrived in the little unimpressive town of Bethlehem. And in that little unimpressive town, the King of Kings arrived, and no one had any room for him. No one even noticed that he showed up on the scene. And in that private, humble surrounding of a barn, the Lord of Lords came. And there in that manger, the God of the universe dwelled within the body of an innocent infant child. And his name was Emmanuel, God with us. I know as Christmas comes and as we think about life here on this planet, there are some truths that I think we need to at least acknowledge, and that's that life has been unfair to you. Different times and different seasons, different levels of unfairness, but for each one of us, life has been unfair. Life has been cruel to each one of us. And some of us are finding it very difficult to hang on to anything that we have. And each time we think that we're getting ahead, life seems to knock you down a peg. For some of you, your health is not what you expected it to be, or the health of someone you love. For some of you here today, it's your finances. They are not what they need to be. You are facing struggles like you've never faced before. For some of you, it's your job. It is not what it needs to be. You either don't have it, or the one you have isn't working, or something is wrong in the area of your employment. Others of you are going through conflicts with others. You're in the midst of conflict in some way. Many of you are disappointed in some way. Something in life has greatly disappointed you. A person, one of your kids, your parents, a relationship that you're a part of, circumstances in life, and you are disappointed. Some of you have gone through abuse in your life. Some of you are currently being abused. Some of you have been misunderstood. And you are currently being misunderstood. The more you try to make yourself understood, the more people misunderstand you and label you. And some of you are experiencing condemnation. You are being condemned for something in your life, and it may be something that you did deliberately or something that you didn't, but you're still being condemned. And in all of that, the baby came. He showed up, God with us, to give us hope, to give us a future, to give us something that we could hold on to, to have a true joy within us that can only come through the truth and the knowledge of who Jesus is, God stepping out of his heavenly divine realm into humanity so that we could have freedom from this life. This Christmas, I want you to know that God came for you. If it was just you, he'd have come for just you. He made the sacrifice so that you could be forgiven. And it certainly reminds us that we have not earned it. There's nothing that you have done that has warranted God coming for you, but he did. The person next to you is not more worthy or unworthy than you are. The person that you love the most in life is just as worthy of God's love as the person that you hate the most in this life. And you are also no more worthy than they are. You see, you didn't earn it on merit. It is truly a gift. And as we receive that gift, we are reborn into a life that can no longer steal our joy. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 55 to 57, it says, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? For sin is the sting that results in death, and the law gives sin its power. But thank God, he gives us victory over sin and death through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, we have been given life everlasting. And God asked us to give that life to others through the way that we treat them, the way we respond to them, the way that we interact with our fellow man. In fact, God connects our forgiveness from God with our willingness and practice of forgiving others. We are called to be people of forgiveness. So this Christmas, I challenge you, I encourage you to celebrate that he came and to love others the way that God loved you, because while you were still a sinner, Christ died for you. I want to encourage you to be a people that will open your hands so that you can give and receive, because you can receive nothing with a clenched fist. Christmas is a gift that must be received by us. Emmanuel, God with us. God interjected himself into this world so that we would no longer be bound by the suffering of this life, but that we could rise up in our freedom and usher in the kingdom of God. And I truly believe that is why it is a Merry Christmas. As we close our service, we've got a group of ladies that prepared a powerful song. And as that song is sung, our ushers are going to come forward to take the benevolent offering. We do this the third Sunday of each month. It's a way to give to the under-resourced in our community. It's outside of our budget. You don't need to feel obligated to give, but if you want to help to be that tangible expression of love to someone in this kind of a way, you can certainly give, and the ushers will come forward for that. Let me pray, and then the gals will close our service with this song. Father God, we thank you for your love and for your grace. We are thankful that you came. Help us to be agents of your love, that as you have given it to us, that we freely give it to others. We would be people of forgiveness, that we would be people of understanding, that we would be people that understand that you are our God and that it all rests in you, that you love us and that you came for us, and that it's because of that we have life. We thank you for the opportunity to give today in this benevolent offering. May it go to help others in a very tangible way experience a fresh touch from you. We thank you and we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.